Can everyone hear me? Yep, great. All right, let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come before you this morning. Help us to know and glorify you more as we look at your word. I pray, Father, that your spirit would be at work in us, that you would convict our hearts and change us to be more like Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I wonder if I ask you to think of a person who divides people who you might think of. One person that comes to mind for me is Will Ferrell. He's in such classic movies as Anchorman and also in such non-classic movies as Holmes and Watson that got a Rotten Tomato score of about 10%. But, you know, some people think that the guy's a comic genius and then other people just think he's another example of bad slapstick. Another person you might think of is Marie Kondo. And she's famous for the KonMari method of tidying up. And, you know, she warms a lot of people's hearts. She has this idea of only keeping items that spark your joy. You've got to really respect these items. If they don't spark your joy, you thank them for their service and you put them aside, throw them out. But if you're a book lover, you might not be a big fan of Marie Kondo because she recommends that you only keep about 30 books. And if a particular part of a book doesn't spark your joy, just tear out the rest and throw that away and put it back on your shelf. So, yeah, that's Marie Kondo. Another person you might think of is Warnie. A lot of people do like Shane Warne. And, you know, he's a great cricketer. He really is. He's probably one of the greatest cricketers that's ever lived. But you might also think that he's a dishonest womanizer. Well, another person who can divide us is Jesus. And a few years ago, I was leading a Bible study with a few guys from uni. And, you know, some of the guys in the group really enjoyed it. And one guy in particular was just amazed by the fact that his righteousness was sort of at a perfect level 100% of the time. And that's obviously the response that we want people to have to Jesus. But then another one of the guys called me up after a few studies and said to me, "Cornelius, I don't want to come anymore." And when it came down to why, it was pretty much that he didn't want to live the life that Jesus calls us to. Now, here in Matthew 2, we see that happening as well. Some of the characters are practically jumping out of their skins for joy at Jesus, and then others are kind of scared and angry and are in active opposition to him. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at some of these different characters and we're going to see how there's a real heart response that goes behind their actions. And I think we'll see how that heart response applies to each one of us as well. Now, as we look at these characters and how they respond to Jesus, I think it's important for us to get a good grasp of who Matthew is telling us Jesus is. So I know that Rohan covered this last week, so we'll just look at it briefly because it's really important because, you know, if we don't understand who Jesus is, we're not going to understand why he's such a divisive figure. And in the passage, Matthew gives us a whole heap of clues and there are a lot of prophecies actually, and some of these are stated explicitly and then there's a few others that are implied as well. But I think the first one that's stated explicitly makes things pretty clear. It says in verse 6, and I'll just read it to you, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." So what's Matthew saying here? Well, he's saying that Jesus is a ruler. He's saying that Jesus is a king. And he's not just saying that he's any king. He's saying that he's the king. He's saying that he's the king that's been promised throughout the whole Old Testament. He's saying that he's the king who's from the line of David. He's saying that he's the king who would come and bless the whole world. All right, so now that we know who Jesus is, we can start looking at the responses of the different characters. And there's two characters that feature pretty heavily on the story and I think are worth looking at. On the one hand, we've got Herod, who's got one kind of response to Jesus. And then we've got the Magi, who've got a very different response to Jesus. So let's just start off having a bit of a look at Herod. And it might not surprise you, you've probably gotten this vibe already from the passage, that Herod's not exactly a sweetheart. And we know that from other things that we learn from him in history. He is a guy who was really paranoid about his throne. And actually, he killed 3 of his sons, and he killed his favorite wife as well for that very reason, just because he thought that they might be a threat. So this guy, a modern-day equivalent might be a Stalin or a Hitler or a Mussolini. That's the sort of guy he was. So, you know, when we consider his response to Jesus, things make a fair bit of sense. And it's interesting to note that it happens in different stages. The first thing we see is in verse 3. You'll notice that word disturbed. That's actually a really strong word. He hears the word king, and people are throwing it around, and they're not applying it to him. And so straight away, alarm bells are just going off. The next thing we see him do is he thinks he's got to get a bit more info. And it becomes clear in the narrative that he's only really doing that because he's putting a plan together. He's a bit of a schemer. And that's important for us to notice, because he doesn't, from the start, he doesn't care whether Jesus is this promised king. He has no interest. He couldn't care less. He's just thinking about his throne. So he finds out 2 pieces of information. First of all, he gathers the chief priests and the scribes together, and he says to them, guys, where is this promised king supposed to be born? And so they let them know it's supposed to be in Bethlehem. Then the next thing he does is in verse 8, where he calls the Magi secretly, which tells us straight away that something shady is about to happen. And he says to them, just when exactly did you see that star? Oh, then, okay, mental note, I know when he was born. Well, guys, please just go to Bethlehem, have a really good look for him, and when you find him, let me know, because I really want to go and worship him as well. Which, of course, is just a big fat lie. But then what happens is Herod's scheme fails. The Magi find out about his plan, and they take a different way home. And what does Herod do? Well, he goes absolutely berserk. He follows his usual MO, and he kills people. Who does he kill? He kills little babies. He kills little children. And so he commits an absolutely awful atrocity. Now, I suppose at this point, it's easy for us to say, this guy is just an absolute monster. You know, how can you kill children, little kids, and live with yourself? How can you go to sleep at night? And I think that's a good response. That's a true response for what Herod has done. But the strange thing is that when we look at Herod's underlying heart attitude, we can be like that as well. We can insist on ruling our own lives and rejecting Jesus. This might be in a really obvious way. You know, maybe we get furious at even the suggestion of Jesus having control. Or maybe it doesn't look like that. Maybe it's just apathy. You know, it's not that we're actively opposing Jesus. It's just that we like being in control and we don't want anyone else in charge. But you see, the issue here is all about control. This might seem controversial, but the big issue in this passage and the big issue with Herod is not the actions that he took. It's not the kids that he killed. Those things are awful. But the big issue is his pride. The big issue is that he wanted to be the king and he didn't want Jesus to be the king. And so that's a key question that we need to ask of ourselves as well. Am I the king? Or is Jesus the king? Who's in control of my life? Now, if you've never trusted in Jesus, can I encourage you to not put that off any longer? Notice how that didn't work out very well for Herod. He tried desperately to cling to control. But ultimately, that was futile because he was never in control. God was. We see that in how God directed people through angels and visions, And strangely enough, we even see that in how God directed Herod's own actions to do nothing but serve his plan, to serve God's plan. So the fact is that we don't have ultimate control anyway. God does. And if you're here today, and if you're fighting for something that you can never ever have, that's just exhausting. So friends, can I encourage you, put your life in God's hands, and I promise that he won't let you down. Listen to these words that Jesus speaks later in Matthew. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, what about if you have trusted in Jesus? Well, I think the application is quite similar for you as well. You see, we can trust in Jesus. We can truly be Christians and have given our heart to him. But we can still go through periods where there's just that area of our lives that we want to keep to ourselves. You know, we might have some pet sin that we're just not willing to let go of. Maybe there's a series on Netflix that, you know, it's not building us up, but it's just TV and we like watching it. Or maybe it's that we gossip at work and, you know what, we really enjoy talking badly about people behind their backs, and we know it's not right, but it's just one thing. Or maybe it's not about what you are doing. Maybe it's about what you're not doing. Maybe there's someone who's a bit strange and we just don't want to love on them. We don't want to spend time with that person. The fact is, it could be anything. So let's keep probing our hearts and let's ask King Jesus to change us. Because we can't do that through our own power. We can only do that through his power, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's take a bit of a look at the wise men. And as we do that, I want to ask you, first of all, whether you've been or whether you've experienced a truly awe-inspiring moment. You might know what I mean. It's something that's just really awesome and makes you want to sort of burst with emotion. For me, I had that moment when I watched a movie called The World's Fastest Indian. I don't know if anyone's seen it before. It's a great movie. And it's about a Kiwi guy, and his name is Bert Munro, and he's from a small town in New Zealand called Invercargill. This guy spends years modifying an old motorbike, and he's got this dream of setting a land speed record. And so he eventually gets to the US, where he can set this record. But once he gets there, it's just sort of one challenge after another. You know, whether it's indifference from big city types, or if it's just a whole heap of red tape, the guy just can't get a break. But Bert is unwavering in his commitment. And so eventually, we get to the end of the movie and he's there, speeding away on the salt flats of Utah, just as we see in that photo there. And he hits the eighth mile and his odometer just clocks over 201 miles an hour and he's set a land speed record. And at that moment, you think about all the things this guy's gone through and you just go, this is amazing. And you want to cheer for him and, you know, you just know that it's a great moment. Well, I think that we have something similar happening here with the Magi. There are also people who have come to witness a moment that's truly awe-inspiring. It's also a moment that's been a long time coming, that's had many obstacles put in front of it. You know, many times it looked like God's plan would be derailed by sin or by slavery, by exile or by evil tyrants, but God just keeps going and his promise and his plan keeps moving forward. But the thing is, this moment that the Magi witness is far greater than Bert breaking a land speed record. It's the greatest moment in human history. And somehow, these guys, these Magi, have a bit of a sense of that. Now, what do we know about the Magi? Well, we can see from the passage that they were from the east, and they probably had some contact with the Jews and with the Old Testament. They seem to have had a particular prophecy in mind about a star, which is likely from the book of Numbers. And so pretty much they know that Jesus is the promised king of the Jews. But it doesn't look like they know a whole heap more than that. Now, it's interesting, given this information, that there's still a number of things in their response that's very worth noting. And their response happens in stages too, just like we saw Herod's response happen in stages. First off, they've been on the lookout for Jesus. I think that's pretty clear in verses 1 and 2, when they turn up at the palace and they say, "Hey, where's this king? We saw his star rise, we've been looking out for it, and we're here to worship him." So they've been quite expectant. They've been looking out for Jesus. We also see that they travelled a long way. To give you a bit of an idea of this, if they were coming from Babylon, it was probably a 1,300-kilometre journey, and they probably travelled for about 40 days to complete that. And these guys weren't just your average common travellers of the day. They were distinguished people. So they probably had a fairly big entourage with them as well, of soldiers and servants. So the point is, this was a really big deal for them. This wasn't just going down to, you know, South Bank to see river fire. This is like a trip that you've been planning for 2 years, and you finally saved up enough money, and then you finally get to go and see whatever the great site you want to go and see in Europe or wherever. That's the sort of deal it was for them. Now, after they talk to Herod, we see them head to Bethlehem, and then the strange star seems to travel in front of them, and then it stops. And they know what that means. It means that the star has shown them where this king is located. And just have a look at their response in verse 10. It says, "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed." So these guys, they were really excited. They were pumped. They were probably whooping and having a bit of a party amongst themselves. Then the final part of their response is really quite awe-inspiring. It's something that goes far beyond a great sporting moment. In verse 11 and 12, we see that these magi, these distinguished wise men, they come before the small child Jesus, who's no more than about 2 years old at this time, and they bow down and they worship him. And then they open their treasures and they give the child Jesus gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, why is that important? Well, think about a modern-day equivalent, right? If you're going to your mate's house to watch the footy, you might bring a packet of cheesels and some Tim Tams, right? If you get invited to the Prime Minister's place, you're going to bring caviar or something like that. You know, the gift that we give signals the status and the worth of the person that we're presenting the gift to. And we see that very clearly for the wise men. They obviously hold Jesus in very, very high regard. Now, as we saw before, the Magi probably didn't have a full grasp of who Jesus was. Did they know that he'd come to die for the whole world and not just Israel? Did they know that he would rise again? Did they know that he was the very Son of God? Did they know that he was God himself? They probably didn't know those things. But with their limited knowledge, they come before Jesus and they give him the best of their worship. Now, how about us? We know all these things. We know exactly who Jesus is. We know that this King of the universe came and he suffered and he died for us on the cross. Does that make us want to fall flat on our faces and worship Jesus? We serve an awesome and incredibly gracious God. So the question for us then is, how do we express that gratitude and that worship to King Jesus? And I think the Apostle Paul does a really good job of telling us how we might go about this. He says in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Now notice how Paul calls us to respond. He says to us, look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at the scars on his hands and on his feet. Look at the sadness and the mess that he's entered into for you. And then from this comes a joyful response, where we seek in every moment of every day to do what pleases our gracious King. That's true worship. So as we close this morning, we've seen that Jesus is the King that was promised by God over the ages. One response that we might have is what Herod did. And he rejected Jesus because he wanted to be king and he wanted control. And we've seen that we can have a heart attitude like that as well, where we want to be our own kings. But God calls us to lay down every part of our lives at the feet of Jesus. And this is a joy, because when we do this, we can finally find rest for our weary souls. We also saw another response to Jesus with the Magi, who, despite their limited knowledge, recognized Jesus as the ultimate king, and they fall down and worship him. Now, as Christians, we have a far more complete knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done. So let's joyfully come before our King and offer our lives as a living sacrifice to him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and the wonderful truth that you are the promised King. You're the one who came and sacrificed yourself for us, so that if we trust in you, we can be brought into a wonderful, wonderful friendship with you. Lord, we know that our hearts are sinful, and we so often want to hold on to some measure of control for ourselves. But we ask that you would empower us through your Holy Spirit to lay everything at your feet. Lord, we pray more than this as well. We ask that you would enable us to offer up our whole lives as an act of worship. Help us to constantly look for how we can honor you in every moment of every day. And we ask all this in your precious name. Amen.